Well, it's an honor to be with you guys today, and if the welcome is as great as I got at the first service, it's really special here. I know you guys have a special church, and I'm excited to be with you, and it is just one of those times that we, Bobby and I, get to reconnect as well, but to meet new friends and make some connections here, and hopefully in the future that we can all partner together on this journey that we call parenting. My name is Greg Meek. I am a pastor to families and next gen. From my home church is Get Well Church in South Haven, Mississippi. If you don't know where that is, if you go to Memphis, Tennessee and literally go over the state line south, you run into South Haven. Our church sits about 1 mile from the state line. We are a multi-site church, and believe it or not, we are on Get Well Road. The reason it's called Get Well Church is because it's named from the road, and so I'm excited to be here today. Bobby is one of my very good friends, and I hope that you will take a chance to take advantage of what's coming this afternoon. Whether you be a parent, a grandparent, or a guardian, there will be something for you today as we walk through walking in the lives of our kids and our teens. Now, I know Pastor Chuck kind of gave the skinny of me, but my story is one which you would not expect. Like so many in the South, I grew up in a small community in central Mississippi, which was, I call it Mayberry South, and I'm on the edge of the Mississippi Delta, and I have tried for years to improve this accent, and I just gave into it. I just say, hey, just live with it, you know? And so, but I grew up in an era where our parents took us to church, and every time the doors were open, and I gave my life to Jesus at age 12, but like so many teens do, I thought that was enough. I thought that was enough. I graduated high school and college in the 1980s, and the most important thing for that generation was making money, and lots of it, and how were you going to do that? I thought that law was the path for me, so I went to law school, graduated, and my first job I got as a prosecutor for the state of Mississippi. I was assigned two counties in North Mississippi where I prosecuted under the Division of Child Support Enforcement. And so that was a very interesting time. I did that for 7 years and was in the family law section in the state. And so it was just a natural fit when I decided to go out into private practice that I would be a family lawyer, or what we would call a divorce lawyer. While serving on the personnel committee for my church while I was a lawyer, we hired a new Kidmen director, and when she came in, she approached me about coming and teaching our kids. And because at that time, our church did not have one man serving anywhere in kid ministry. And I laughed at her. I told her, I said, do you really want a divorce lawyer teaching your kids? And she said, look, she said, just give it 3 months. And if you can't do it or you don't like it, that's fine, but you've given it a shot. And I'm here to tell you that 1 month into teaching, I was assigned third through fifth graders, and I taught on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, and I was hooked. And God began to do a massive work in me. So much work that my wife and I soon became the lay leaders to kids ministry at the church, and then we started living in what I call the tension. Because when you teach kids about Jesus and about family on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and you take that cap off and you go divorce their parents during the week, there's a life of extreme tension and stress. So much tension and stress that one of those had to go. And guess what? God won. Our lead pastor walked with me and my wife through a time of discernment, and later on I was asked to join our church staff, and we were going to create this idea of family ministry. It was very new to people in the church world at the time. But during these years, I attended online seminary at Fuller Theological Seminary, and 14 years later, here's where I am. I'm here. It's amazing for me to even think about this. I now work with families. I work with marriage couples. I work with as a counselor with families and couples and parents and teens. And instead of tearing the family unit apart, my passion is to strengthen these marriages, healthy family structures, and showing Jesus to teens, kids, and young adults. But over these years in ministry, we at Getwell Church noticed that there's a problem. We had a problem in our church. Once our teens left high school, went to college, and then even entered into adulthood, we noticed they were not coming back. And many of them, over the years, thanks to Facebook and social media, you're able to keep up with them, right? We found out that they're leaving their faith altogether. And what we learned in this process, that there are national statistics that actually back what we were seeing at our church. We started learning from a group called the Barna Group, and it is a research and resource organization that focuses on the intersection of faith and culture in our nation today. And their research numbers backed up what we were seeing in our church. Nationwide, to this day, 50% of church kids, when I say church kids, I'm talking active, youth-going church kids, we're seeing are not only leaving the church, but leaving the faith altogether. That's statistics today. I mean, what's up with this? We live in the South. We call this, what, the Bible Belt, right? How could this be happening? And the much larger question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does this mean for the future church, but goodness gracious, for the future of those souls? And we had to ask that question. So I always ask, is there something in Scripture that we can go to find our answer? And the answer is, we do. We're going to be in the book of 2 Kings today. Just so you know, I say this up front, I love the Old Testament. For whatever reason, I'm just an Old Testament nerd, and I love the Hebrew language. And so the pastors at our church tease me all the time for the amount of Scripture I put in a message, so I apologize for that up front. But I really think it tells the full picture. Now, we know in 2 Kings, we're going to be in chapter 22, to start off with. But we know that during this period of time of Israel's history, we're in the era of the kings. We're in about the 600 BC period. And we see in the previous chapter that there are two kings named Manasseh and Amon who both, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they led that southern kingdom of Judah into the worship of idols and away from God's law. But when chapter 22, we come now to the reign of Amon's son, Josiah. So let's pick up and read together. We're going to begin in chapter 22. Now Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So he was just a boy. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah and Bozkath. And I'm not going to promise you I'm going to pronounce these names correct. I think I say them differently every time, but let's just bear with each other. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or the left. Now this is an astonishing verse of verse 2. It's an astonishing statement. Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of David, whom Scripture tells us that he was a man after God's own heart. This is even after he had a father and a grandfather who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we see God is at work in the life already at an early age of Josiah. Verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. Now, if we kept reading in these verses, we're going to see that that money that they are collecting is for repairs to the temple in Jerusalem. We would call that their building improvement fund. So let's go down to verse 8. Let's skip down to verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Let's take a pause here. They find this book called the Book of the Law. This book is described by most theologians as what we would know as the Book of Deuteronomy, the book that contained the moral law and the covenant law that Israel was to go by. It's part of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And Hilkiah the priest, we are told, found it, which means they were not living by it. Keep that in your mind. They found it, but they were not living by it. Let's continue in verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Can we understand this? This is astonishing to me. The king of Judah doesn't know what this book is. He has never read it. The high priest Hilkiah of Judah at the temple in Jerusalem does not even know what this book is. Why is it? Because two generations previously didn't make it a priority, and much less they switched their worship from God to these idols. In fact, we see this, that the temple is full of idolatry at this time. Verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harus, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book of the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words you have heard, because your heart was penitent, keep that word in your mind, penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back the word to the king. God is saying, because Josiah has repented, he's going to hold off the disaster during his reign. Let's now move into chapter 23, verse 1. Then the king sent all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all of the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. Do we see, church, what happens here? Josiah gathers up the elders, goes up to the temple, rededicates not only himself, but the nation of Israel back to the Lord, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and all the people joined in that covenant, that rededication. Verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. This is astonishing. All the way from Moses' day, when Moses commands the people from God, says, you shall keep this Passover for generations each and every year. And this scripture tells us that they didn't even do it in the time of the judges, much less the kings. That's astonishing. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. Moreover, Josiah, here's what he does. He put away the mediums, the necromancers, the household gods, the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So Josiah gets rid of the idols. He gets rid of the mediums, the sorcerers, everything that was an abomination to God. He repented. He repented not only for himself, but for his nation. He completely turned away from the life, think about this, that he had known as a kid, which was unfortunately passed down from his grandfather to his father. And now he turns a new life to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. Once he read those words in the book of the law in Deuteronomy, it grieved him so much that he tore his clothes and understood how far his nation had strayed. And he understood that to continue to disobey God's law is going to bring disaster on the nation, on the next generation, because the prophetess told him so in verse 14. She said, this disaster is called God's wrath. Now imagine yourself to be Josiah, just for one moment. You're this king who doesn't know anything other than you know about God. You've walked with God as much as you could possibly know, but you've never read the book. You pick the book up for the first time and you read these words. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. And then here's where God goes off on this, how they're to do it. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, And when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Do you hear these words, church? They were to teach constantly. How serious does God take the next generation? Extremely seriously. Seriously enough to state how they're to be taught. Right after one of the most recited verses in the history of Israel, even to the Jews this day, this Deuteronomy 6 verse is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're going to talk about some truths that we need to be focused on. Here's one of them. Our focus, church, should be fixed on the next generation. Now, what do I mean by fixed? What I mean by fixed here is we've got to strategize. We've got to have a goal. We've got to have a plan, not only how to reach the next generation, but to keep them. Because here's the truth. Generations come and go, but they're all connected. As different as each generation seems to be, every generation shares a similar history. We share common desires, universal values, and we share a connected story. History does really repeat itself, even though styles change and cultures morph, and everyone's definition of truth evolves into their own created versions. We see this in the world today. Truth is relative. The world tells our young people that they can be anything they want to be. They told us, my generation, that too. And we took it to mean vocation. What are you going to do with your life? But today, that has a different meaning. Be whatever you feel like on whatever particular today. A boy today, a girl tomorrow. Our young people are told they can identify as anything. If you have kids, teenagers in school, you'll know I'm telling the truth, even as an animal called a furry. How did we get here? Part of it is we didn't teach. Over the years, our parents took us, mine did, and dropped us off in a children's ministry and left the responsibility, the sole responsibility of teaching the Bible to a Sunday school teacher. And when we got back in the car together, they asked, you know, did you have a good time? Did you learn anything? And we may or may not could discuss it. Now, my parents were Christian. We prayed at night. We prayed after every meal, but they were not teachers. The way that we used to do it wasn't necessarily wrong, but it should have been a reinforcement of what was already being taught in the home, not the primary source. See, here's another truth for us. And each generation has two critical responsibilities. One is to leverage the efforts and ideas of the generation that came before it. And the other is to fuel innovations and faith of the generation that is coming behind it, behind us. Our problem in the world today is that somewhere the efforts and ideas of the generation that came before it, before us, has forgotten God's word. Before they forgot it, though, it didn't happen overnight. They questioned it. They allegorized it. Until it was unrecognizable, they challenged it, and then that wonderful book was placed on a shelf for decoration and rarely picked up for it to be read. The one truth we see here is that what one generation tolerates, the other generation, next generation, accepts. And we now live in a postmodern world that believes that the Bible is not true, it's not reliable, it's simply just another work of fiction. And church, we shouldn't be scratching our heads when we see this, wondering why 50% of our kids are walking away from the faith, and we have to accept some of the responsibility ourselves. Many of our churches have lived in this pattern of doing the same thing over and over for years to the net detriment of the next generation. And what we see today is that the majority of our churches in our country are calibrated for a world that no longer exists. We've got to come together. We've got to admit this. We have got to repent of this. We've got to develop a strategy to combat this, or the results will be the same and it will get worse. That 50% will soon go to 60, to 70, 80, until it's almost gone. Let's not be arrogant to think that because we label ourselves the church that this could not happen to us the same way it happened to Israel. We know, though, the church will never be ultimately defeated. God will leave a remnant, but he will certainly let us dwindle to close to nothing and then build us back up if we sit on our hands and do nothing about it. So how do we strategize today to combat the world's opinions? We got to look at some truths here. No one has more potential to influence a kid or teen's relationship with Jesus than a parent. And in our today's culture, I'm saying parent, I mean parent. It could be a grandparent that's raising children. It could be a guardian, anybody that's in a parental situation. Okay? We know this from our statistics that you people that have children under your care, you have 3,000 hours in a year, not counting sleep and not counting school, 3,000 waking hours to influence the life of the kids under your care. Because of the world that we live in and that people do not make a church a priority as much anymore, they come once or twice a month, or we see kids from divorced homes that are back and forth. We may see some kids twice a month. On average, the church today only has 40 hours a year with your kids. 40. 3,000 versus 40. Who has the most influence? It's you. Let's take a look at another truth. No one has more potential to influence the parent, the grandparent, the guardian, other than the church. Because God uses the church to demonstrate his plan of redemption, his plan of restoration in our life. So, Sugar Hill, I ask this question of you. I think we all need to wrestle with it. We do at our church. How do you come alongside parents in the spiritual formation of kids and teens? How do you equip them? How do you provide counseling for them? How do you walk with them through all the landmines that the world throws in their path as they are attempting to raise kids in what I have now called, I really do, I just say we're a pagan world. We've moved past postmodernism. Another truth, the church's potential to influence a kid or teen dramatically increases when it partners with the parent. Because here's our saying that we use at our church. Two combined influences working together make a greater impact than two influences working alone. We use this strategy, the strategy that we use. We take the color yellow, which represents the light of Christ or the church. We take the color red, which represents the heart of the family, and we combine them. We say we're working together. When you combine red and yellow, you get orange. If you came to any our Kidmen building or our student ministry building, every logo, everything is in bright orange, and it's not because we're Tennessee fans. Okay? I know we're in Georgia. But seriously, we just believe that's a visual for us to understand that it is a responsibility for us to work together. Because here's another truth. The parent's potential to influence a kid or teen dramatically increases when the parent partners with the church. When we partner together, working together, we fulfill Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. So we equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We equip parents so that they teach and equip their kids. But if you hear me say one thing, I want you to remember this one thing today. What happens at home is as much, if not more important, than what happens here at this church. Because here's the truth. Parents, it is your responsibility to disciple your kids and teens. It is not the church's responsibility. Read the Deuteronomy 6 passage. Read it. Deuteronomy tells us as parents to do the teaching. Why? We have more time. We have more influence. We have that relational equity. God gave them to us, so let's teach them. We, the church body, will come alongside you parents, you grandparents, you guardians, anybody that is raising kids and teens today. We will be there for you. We love to resource you. We will equip you with the tools necessary to do what God has called you to do. Because our bottom line in life is this. 100 years from now, nothing, and I should have put this in bold, nothing will matter other than someone's relationship with Jesus. It'll all be over. And that's all that matters. So Sugar Hill, this is time. The world's eating up our young people. You know, Barna Group defines Generation Z as those that were born between 1999 and 2015. I have a daughter, 22-year-old college daughter there in that group. And in a recent study, in Barna's recent study, I want you to hear this, of that group of kids in our country today, 57% of that group of young people identify as unchurched and no religious affiliation. That's nearly 60%. I'm going to challenge you like I challenge our church. Let's focus on the next generation. Gather your leaders together in a room. Vision cast. Design a strategy that combines family with the faith community, in order that we demonstrate the message of Jesus to that next generation. The future of their lives, their souls, and the future church rest on our shoulders at this time. So I ask this question, what is the next generation worth? It's worth everything. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now with repentant hearts. Lord, you know our struggle as parents, as guardians, as grandparents, as anybody that is over young people today. We know what they are faced against. The enemy is after them. And we are commanded to be the disciples, the teachers. It falls on us. So I pray, Lord, that you stir the hearts and minds of those listening today, that something be done. Stir a passion in someone like you stirred in me. Help us to catch this vision. Help us to know that you have a purpose and plan for each person here, and that includes the next generation as well. So give us the strength to move forward, to do what we have to do. Share the good news with others. Because, Jesus, you're the only way. So we love you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your holy name and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Hey, listen, some of y'all are thinking to yourself, now Chuck, I can't come to this thing because if I start trying to do this for my kids, they're going to find out I don't know Jack. Fair? I mean, overwhelmingly, the statistics show that the reason a parent doesn't attempt to invest in a child's spiritual life is because a parent's afraid they're going to find out that they don't know what's going on. I want to encourage you. Listen, we're not trying to give you tools that you have to go build an altar in your den and do an hour and a half Bible study with your children every night once your kid has gotten all jacked up from sugar and dessert and trying to figure out, I can't even get him to sit down and listen for 3 minutes. What we want to give you is highly practical tools that any person from zero to anywhere on the spiritual chart, you can begin investing in your children and grandchildren. This is some simple stuff. I said to the earlier service, my granddad was no spiritual giant at all. One of the greatest guys I ever knew in my life. But the greatest thing my grandpa did was he found God in everything. I remember my best lesson I ever learned from my grandparent was sitting in a boat in the St. John's River fishing, and the sun peeking out from behind the clouds. You can see the rays of the sunlight, and Pop going, boy, look at that. That's the glory of the Lord. Pop found a way to put God in a fishing boat. And we want to equip you to be able, whatever the context, to be able to invest in your kids and grandkids in such a way that just like that passage from Deuteronomy says, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, you have the ability to simply put God speak into your family. You know what I've discovered? When a mom, and especially a dad, has the ability to simply openly speak on the things of God with their kids, great things happen. So 3:30 this afternoon in the chapel, we want to give you some highly practical tools. No matter how well-equipped or poorly equipped you feel that you are, it will benefit you. If you want to know more and get your kids signed up for childcare, see Carol Lee. As soon as you go out, she'll be at the table straight out the back door as soon as we dismiss. Make sure you're a part of that. Would you stand with me as I get ready to dismiss you with our blessing? I try to share this with you most every week, but especially today, I want to leave this with you as a parent or grandparent. As you leave today, let this Jesus that Greg's talked about so well go before you and make a way and make your crooked path straight, especially with you, your children, your grandkids. Let this Jesus that we've talked about today, let this Jesus go within you and bring you peace and joy, fulfillment and contentment, because he is always good. And listen, friend, you are always loved. And when things get funky and it feels like your kids are off the rails, or maybe you are, and it's like the whole world is falling apart, let this same Jesus come along behind you and pick you up and carry you. Not around the mess, that'd be way too easy, but right through the middle of it. Because remember, Jesus didn't come to keep you from a mess, he came to get in a mess with you. And then let him carry you through it and set you down victoriously on your two feet and wipe away your tears and kiss you on the forehead and wrap you up in his massive arms and look at you eyeball to eyeball so you can hear your Savior say, my child, say it with me, church, I love you. God bless you. We'll see you at 2:30. Go in peace.